and to chapter 1. We commence this evening a series of studies in the book of Revelation which will take us some weeks to come. I think that there is a natural division, and I will hope to justify saying so when we come nearer to that part of the book at the end of chapter 11. And my thought at the moment is that we will study the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation in these coming weeks, and then break our study there and return to the remaining chapters later. But this evening I want simply to introduce you a little to the study of this book of Revelation, because I think it would be true to say that the great majority of Christian people adopt one of two fairly extreme attitudes to the book of Revelation and to the study of it. Either they steer clear of it altogether because it is a book of great difficulty, and so apart from such sections as chapter 3 verse 20, the bit about Jesus standing at the door and knocking, and a few chapters about heaven towards the end of it, most Christian people do probably steer clear of the book of Revelation. And to be fair, it is a difficult book to study. To step into the world of the Revelation is to step into a strange and unfamiliar world of rather bizarre symbolism and cryptic language that most of us find very strange. We are introduced, for example, here to extraordinary beasts like the one that emerges out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and another which rises up from the land with the voice of a dragon and the horns of a lamb. Have I put you off already? It is the kind of book that has figures and symbols, vials poured out, smoke and blood and thunder. It is unfamiliar territory to us, we would think, in the 20th century. And I suppose it is for that reason that most people turn away fairly quickly from the book of Revelation. But the other extreme is not uncommon. On the other hand, there are some Christians who are almost obsessed by the book of Revelation. You may have met them. In the strange symbolic language of the book of Revelation, they have found described in detail the careers of Adolf Hitler and Karl Marx, the phenomenon of the papacy, the rise of communist Russia, and the formation of the common market. And the common market is one of the most familiar things, apparently, to find in the book of Revelation. I discovered just within this past week somebody seriously suggesting that in the pages of Revelation you would find the clearest possible reference to Mrs. Margaret Thatcher. Although I hesitate to tell you under which guise she appeared. You are probably wrong. To such people, Revelation is, of course, the most relevant book in the whole Bible, because they believe that it is describing the events that we are about to see happening at the end of the world, which they conceive to be what Revelation is all about. Events that are in the last times in which we are living, and they are just round the corner. And therefore, the book of Revelation is as topical, as someone recently wrote, as tomorrow's newspaper, and more accurate. Now, this is the way many people become obsessed with the book of Revelation. They have schemes for understanding it based largely upon their interpretation of the 1,000 years that the devil is to be bound, that are described in chapter 20, and you discover that there are many people who judge your orthodoxy in this way. They have a view of the millennium, which is what the 1,000 years refers to. Some time ago, before I came to St. George's Tron, I had a little group of men who came over from America who were looking for a minister for their church. And I assume they were interviewing quite a number of people, and I was one of those they were interviewing. And they came and arrived on my church doorstep, and they began to talk to me. Amongst the first questions they asked me was this: are you pre, post, or a millennial? Now, you may not understand what they were asking. If you don't, thank God, take courage, and don't inquire. But they were obsessed with this whole issue of a certain kind of interpretation of the book of Revelation. And to them it became one of the most vital issues in understanding the gospel. Now, between these two approaches of neglect of the book of Revelation altogether and obsession with it as the one book of the Bible that matters more than any other, we need to find a right evaluation of the book of Revelation, and especially a proper and biblical approach to it. How should we approach this book in a biblical and profitable fashion? The importance and spiritual value of it, you might have noticed in our reading this evening, is emphasized in the first few verses of chapter 1. In verse 3, for example, where the apostle says, "Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near." And in chapter 22, at the very end of the book of Revelation, there is not only a special promise to those who read it, but a special warning to those who would sit lightly to it by adding to or subtracting from it. And you may know the warning at the end of the book of Revelation: "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book." So it is a book that we dare not sit lightly to. We dare not view it casually. And we dare not neglect it. So we should be foolish not to pursue an attempt, however difficult the book may be, to find the right way to read and study and take to heart the message of Revelation. And in order that we might find the right approach, which seems to me to be of cardinal importance for our future study in these coming Sundays, I want to suggest to you that there are three concepts which you will find in the first few verses of chapter 1 which help us. The book is described in three ways. First, as a revelation. In verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him. Secondly, it is described as a prophecy. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And thirdly, it is described as a letter. In verse 4 onwards, you notice the familiar form of letter writing in the ancient world. If you're at all familiar with the apostolic writings, you will notice how similar this is. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia: grace and peace to you from him who was and is, who is and was and is to come. But you'll find it spelled out even more in verse 11, where in the NIV it's translated The loud voice like a trumpet said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So this is a letter, it is a prophecy, and it is a revelation. Now it seems to me that the right approach to the book of Revelation is along these three avenues. We understand what the point of this book is best by coming to it in these three ways by which it is described to us. And I want to deal with them in the reverse order from the way in which they occur in verses 1 to 3. That is, first I want to say something about the letter, which is the book of Revelation, then something about the prophecy, and thirdly something about the revelation, its main title. First of all, it is a letter. That letter form, as I say, is really very clear in verse 4, and it's just therefore like any of the other New Testament letters. If you want to find the close of it, that is the yours sincerely part, you will find it at the very last verse of chapter 22, verse 21, where the end of the letter is so similar to the end of other epistles in the New Testament. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Now this letter is written by a man called John, who is obviously familiar to the people to whom he writes. Verse 9, he describes himself as, I, John, your brother. Your brother and companion in suffering. Now he is writing to them as someone therefore who is familiar to them, and he is writing from a Roman prison island called Patmos. Patmos was an insignificant rock off the coast of Asia Minor, which the Roman Empire had set aside as a kind of Alcatraz. It was a prison house from which nobody was meant to escape. A bleak rock full of volcanic caves and great mountains. The kind of place that would have depressed anybody who was isolated there. John is writing from this place. He has been banished there as a punishment for testifying to the Lord Jesus, as the first chapter makes clear. Now the way he describes himself, this John, especially in verse 2, bears strong resemblance to other writings of the Apostle John. He says he is John who testifies to everything he saw. Now if you know the first epistle of John, you will recognize almost the same language there. And from that, and from a very considerable number of other considerations, we conclude, or perhaps I should say I conclude, that John, the beloved disciple, the apostle who is the author of the gospel and the epistles of John, is also the John who is writing Revelation. You will notice that he not only writes in Patmos, which is how the original puts it, but in the Spirit in verse 10. He tells us that he was in Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, but on one particular Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. So this letter is a letter which claims inspiration. It is the Holy Spirit who is the author of this letter, as well as the Apostle John. And he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that is basically what that phrase in the Spirit means. It does not mean that he was caught up into some divine afflatus. It is that he was under the direct ministration and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now that means, you see, that one proper way to approach the book of Revelation is to regard it as an apostolic letter. And that's very important. And I hope that throughout our study of Revelation, this is one of the ways that we shall see it. It's addressed to a group of churches rather than to one church like the letter to the Ephesians or the Romans. But that group of churches exists in an historic area in the Roman province of Asia, a group of seven churches named for us in verse 11. And this group of churches grounds Revelation in a particular historical and geographical context, like any other apostolic letter. Now, when you read a little bit into chapter 1, as we were doing this evening, you discover that these people were going through dark times of suffering and trial. And one has to understand Revelation in that light. It is not just, you see, that these chapters 2 and 3, which we call the letters to the seven churches, are the understanding of this letter that John is writing. The whole book of Revelation is a letter. Not just the letters to the seven churches, but the whole book of Revelation. And it is addressed to people who are going through trial. They are in the midst of dark hours. They are seeing perplexities in their personal life, in their national life, in their life as God's people. They are seeing many different kinds of adversity and tribulation. And this letter is written as a word of pastoral encouragement to them. Now that's the reason that it's so important to see Revelation as a letter. It is not written as some kind of crossword puzzle. It is not written as some kind of freakish experience that people are to have by reading it. It is written as a pastoral letter to people who are going through suffering and trial. Probably it was written towards the end of the first century, in the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who stepped up the persecution which had begun 25 years earlier under Emperor Nero. That persecution was largely confined to Rome. Domitian, who had a megalomaniac view of his own importance, wanted to spread the worship of Caesar over all the known world. And he wanted people in places like the province of Asia to bow down before him and say, "Caesar is Lord." And this was the point at which these Christian people were faced with this issue. Who is Lord? Is there another beside Jesus? And so they faced not only isolation, persecution, deprivation in their business, loss of job and prosperity, and everything that they possessed materially. But many of them faced the loss of their life unless they would bow and say, "Caesar is Lord." Now, John was their pastor. John is associated with the churches in Asia. And as their pastor, he writes this pastoral letter to them at the bidding of the Lord Jesus. And I say to you again, it's of great importance that we grasp the pastoral nature of this particular letter. Its purpose is not speculative. It is not to give them a picture of the end of the world. It is to help them in their present situation. Now, I am bound to tell you before somebody else does that some people think that these are not real churches that are described in verse 11, that they are in fact symbolic names. They stand for different ages in the church's history. The first, the early church, the next, the church in the age of Constantine, then the church in medieval days, the church in the period of the Reformation, the church in the period of revivals, and so on. And we today are in the Laodicean era. Now that's one view of the significance of these churches, which is, of course, absurdly without a shred of evidence in the book of Revelation, and is something that I think confuses our understanding of this book. These churches are clearly historical, geographical churches, companies of God's people. And if we find the church in a particular age or time, like one of these churches that we will be reading of in chapters 2 and 3, that's simply a testimony to the timelessness of Scripture. It has nothing to do with one of these churches referring to a particular age of history. So it is a letter. It is a letter to a suffering church, and its purpose, therefore, is pastoral. John intends to minister to them grace and peace. Secondly, the book of Revelation is described in verse 3 as this prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. The RSV just has the prophecy, but the NIV more accurately tells us it is this prophecy. That's a description which you find again in chapter 22, four times over. For example, in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 18, and in verse 19. It is the prophecy that John is speaking about. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, that word prophecy is important for two reasons. First, for the sake of the authority the prophet is given. The prophet is one who receives divine truth, and his common way of addressing men from God is, "Thus says the Lord." So this message of revelation is of supernatural origin. And verse 1 underlines this by tracing a kind of process, do you notice? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. Now you see the stages. God gave this message to Jesus. Jesus made it known by sending his angel to John, and John spoke everything that he saw and passed it on to the churches. So the authority of the book of Revelation is closely allied to this whole idea of its being a prophecy. It comes supernaturally as a word from God. But the second thing that makes it important is the activity in which biblical prophets engaged. If this book is a prophecy, and John clearly says it is a prophecy five times over at least, then we need to ask, in what activity were prophets in Scripture engaged? And the answer is that they were not mere visionaries who sat looking into the future and tried to cogitate about the end of the world and the end of time. They are really much more God's interpreters of present events. That's what the prophet was doing. This is what men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were doing. This is what the minor prophets were doing. They looked at the present situation, and God gave them a word for that present situation. And they interpreted it and spoke God's word about present history and past history, as well as about future history. And their common theme is the theme of God's sovereign rule in the whole of history, and that is what makes their message timeless. Now, of course, John's prophecies about the future here in Revelation are many. He tells us about things that are yet to come to pass. But the great emphasis of the book of Revelation is upon the sovereign rule of God in present history. And if you think of it, that is what these people who were beleaguered by every kind of assault and adversity most needed to hear. They needed to know that God was in control, that Jesus was on the throne, not Domitian or Nero, but Jesus. And so the prophetic word that comes from the mouth of John the Apostle, who is the prophet of God in this book, is a word that tells us of God sovereignly ruling over all the affairs of men and nations, of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has the keys of death and hell in his hands, and who is pictured in this book sitting upon the most exalted throne in the universe, high and lifted up, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the message of Revelation. And my dear friends, when you are going through the mill spiritually, or physically, or mentally, or emotionally, your great need is not for some speculative piece of thinking about the end of the times, or about when the 1,000 years are going to occur. Your great need is to know that the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and that all power belongs to him, and that though the thrones of men and nations and emperors may topple and perish, the throne of God is from everlasting to everlasting. That's what the prophets are saying. And they are saying, therefore, the one thing that ultimately matters is to be rightly related to that king. Oh, that's what people like Isaiah were saying. That's what people like Jeremiah were saying. They were addressing the times in the name of God. Now, Revelation is in many ways about the end of the world. But I want to say to you, it is not chiefly about the end of the world. Revelation is primarily about God's sovereign purpose in history, in its flow from one gracious act of God to another, until he shall ring down the curtain on this world's history, wind up the affairs of a bankrupt world, and call mankind to appear before his assize. That is God's interpretation of history. History is not going round in circles. History is not a meaningless cataclysm of events. History is moving step by step at God's bidding, and behind the stage there is the great producer of the human drama, who has every moment of it timed in his hands perfectly. And the amazing thing is, that includes your part in it, however insignificant you may feel. The prophetic word of the book of Revelation is that God has every single one of us under his sovereign control and care. And history, the world's as well as yours, is moving at his drumbeat. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Our God is marching on. That's what Revelation says to us. Now, my friends, we need something of that injected into our rather anemic evangelical Christianity in the 1980s. And that's the point of the third word, the word revelation. Revelation is a Latin word, and the Greek equivalent word is the word apocalypse, and sometimes you will know that revelation is called the apocalypse. Both words mean simply a disclosure or an unveiling, Something that otherwise would not be seen is opened up and disclosed to us. We use the word revelation ourselves, of course, in the same way, don't we? We see a side of someone's character that we had not seen before, and we say, that was a revelation. Or we have a certain set of facts brought before us that we had not known before, and we say, what a revelation. And what we are saying is, we had looked at that man or woman, we had seen the situation, but we had never seen it like that before. Now we have a new dimension. We are seeing it from a new standpoint. Or you may go up in an aeroplane and see Glasgow from the skies and say, what a revelation to look down and see it from this aspect. Now the point of this word revelation contains so many of these ideas. It is an eye-opener about the real nature of things. That's what John is receiving from God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. It is an eye-opener of things from the divine aspect. It is life and history. It is all the movements of time and the flow of history seen from the throne of God rather than merely from the inadequate vantage point of man. And this revelation, you see, is a vital thing too for us to understand life and to understand history, to understand the church of God and what God is doing with us. Because so often with mortal eyes we only see things as they seem to be. That's the great problem of the natural man, you see. He only sees things half. He doesn't see values clearly. And so he immerses himself and invests his life in things that are perishing and unimportant because he doesn't understand real values. He doesn't see things as they really are. He respects the things that he should despise and despises the things he should respect because he doesn't see things as they really are. Now this is what the book of Revelation does for us. It opens the eyes of our understanding and enables us to see things as they are. You see, it seems sometimes as if the powers of darkness are in control. It seems that materialistic forces are triumphing, that the ultimate power in the world and the ultimate influence in the world belongs to godless men. It seems at certain times that the last word lies with death. That is because we do not see things as they really are, says John. And revelation is an unveiling of that which gives meaning to the whole of history and to the whole of life and puts the whole of our lives in its proper context. And that unveiling is the unveiling of Jesus as the risen, crowned, exalted Lord over all. And revelation is primarily an unveiling of Jesus in his true majestic glory. It is an unveiling of Jesus as the one who is at the center of the universe. Now that's the great central theme. If you want a central theme that runs through the book of Revelation, that is it. That the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted glory is at the center of the universe. Everything has meaning or otherwise in relation to him. And we greatly need this vision. You see, our vision of Jesus is inadequate if we see him only in his incarnate state. Jesus humbled to be a baby at Bethlehem. Jesus working as a carpenter at Nazareth. Jesus teaching, suffering, dying in isolation on the cross. Even when we only see Jesus risen from the dead and moving amongst his disciples, that is Jesus veiled. And Wesley is right when he makes us sing, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." But there are times here and there when his glory begins to break forth. Now and again on the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, when something broke out from the Lord Jesus and they were confused and didn't have words and fell down and said, "It's like the sun shining." And John who lay on Jesus' breast, as we read, when he saw him in this exalted, burning majesty and glory, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is Jesus unveiled. And I say to you that we see nothing in true perspective until we see Jesus like this. Verse 12, "I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." That's Jesus unveiled. And here he is, the Lord of time, embracing eternity in his grasp. The Lord of life, having conquered death. And the Lord of the universe, holding the keys of death and hell. Did you know that? That's what these people so much needed to know. That there was not a corner of the universe where Jesus Christ was not Lord, including hell. Do you notice that? Hell is not an island of independence. Hell is a prison. And Jesus has the keys. And death is not an independent tyrant. Death has been conquered by Jesus, and he has his foot on death. These people needed to know that Jesus Christ was Lord. Now I want to say to you as we close this evening that your life will only ever really make sense when you have discovered that Jesus Christ is the key to the universe, that he is the center of it, that he is the sovereign Lord over all of it, and that one day, as surely as you are sitting in that seat where you are this evening, one day you will join the innumerable company who will bow the knee to this Jesus when he comes at the end of the age. and here and now, because Christianity is for here and now, life will only really make meaning and sense when Jesus is at the very center of it. As the one who washes us from our sins and looses us from them in the past, who loves us with an everlasting love in the present, and who one day will come to give us our inheritance in the future. That's the Jesus of whom Revelation speaks. Please God, there will not be one of us who will not bow the knee to him with joyful willingness in this world, here, while he patiently speaks to us. Let us pray together. Eternal Lord of glory, we bow down before you. We bless you that you are exalted high above all, and our minds are unable to grasp the infinite majesty that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Come this evening, Lord Jesus, and grant that our eyes may be open to see you in your glory, that we may bow every area of our life before you and learn now and soon that life's true meaning is that Jesus is Lord. Lift up our hearts and bless us for the glory of your name. Amen.